Good evening, and thank you for joining our live stream from Condell Park Bible Church this evening as we continue our studies in Old Testament survey, tonight looking at the book of Song of Solomon. I hope you've had a good day, and it's been quite an effort to get to the screen this evening to tune into the Bible study, and so we just pray that the time that we spend will be worthwhile as we consider this very interesting portion of God's Word, the book of Song of Solomon. I'd like you to open up there, please, to chapter 1, and we'll just read the first verse as we begin our study this evening. Hopefully you've got your study notes. We'll be relying on those fairly heavily. I'm not sure whether you print them off or... actually, there's nothing to fill in tonight, so certainly if you can have them on a screen, scroll through them or... But have them handy to follow through. That would be a good thing for this evening. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, just beginning at the first verse. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Okay, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. I thank you that it's forever settled in heaven, but we certainly need it down here upon the earth. And so thank you for this book that you have provided for us, a copy of your word, preserved, translated into our own language, freely available to us. Lord, a privilege that we have had for a long time. Some parts of the world don't enjoy this privilege today. And so we're just mindful as we begin of the privilege and the grace bestowed upon us. We know that to whom much is given, much shall be required. And so, Lord, help us to cherish the Word of God and to make good use of it. Pray that you might help us to give ourselves to the study of your Word tonight. Pray you give us good understanding. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our diagram which shows us how the books of the Bible fit together, and highlighted there is the book of Song of Solomon, the third book that Solomon wrote, the other two being Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Proverbs is by far the most practical book in the Old Testament, or probably in the whole Bible. Ecclesiastes is the most philosophical. And Song of Solomon is possibly the most obscure. In your study notes, the first heading there on page one has to do with the title. The Hebrew title is Shir Hashirim. And that comes from chapter 1, verse 1, translated the Song of Songs. Now let me just show you how this works. Shir is the Hebrew word for song. But you'll notice that in this second word Hashirim, it also has the word shir in there as well, the word for song in it as well. The ha prefix at the front means of. The im suffix at the end is a plural ending. Like we would put S on the end of a word to make it plural. Hebrew does that by putting I-M, im. So, ha-shirim is of songs, plural. So, shir ha-shirim, translated song of songs. And I'd say this is the superlative. And speaks of Solomon's most exquisite song, okay? Song of songs. That puts it in the superlative, you know, the ultimate of songs, okay? We have these other superlative phrases in our Bible, you know, King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Holiest of Holies, okay? It's a superlative term. The greatest king, the greatest Lord, the most holy place. Well, in a similar way, this is Solomon's ultimate song. The Greek title, asmaton, and the Latin canticum canticorum, also mean song of songs or the best song. The name canticles, songs, is derived from the Latin title. And because Solomon is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, the book is also known as the Song of Solomon. Now, concerning the authorship, Solomonic authorship is rejected by critics who claim it as a later collection of songs. Many take chapter 1, verse 1 to mean the Song of Songs, which is about Solomon, or which is concerning Solomon. About him, but not from him. But the internal evidence of the book strongly favours the traditional position that Solomon is its author. Solomon is specifically mentioned 7 times. There is evidence of royal luxury and rich imported goods. The king in this story was, at the time of the writing, had 60 queens and 80 concubines. That's mentioned in chapter 6, verse 8. And so we have to ask the question, well, who else could it be other than Solomon? Now, Solomon's harem at its fullest extent reached 700 queens and 300 concubines. We might say more about that a little bit later. But in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 and 33, we read these words, "And he that Solomon spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes." Now note, say, 1 Kings 4, 32 and 33 says that Solomon composed 1,005 songs and had intimate knowledge of plants, of the plant and animal world. This greatest of his songs alludes to 21 species of plants mentioned in Song of Solomon, and 15 species of animals. Cities mentioned here are in the geographical regions of the north and the south of the land, indicating that they were still one kingdom when this was written. For example, chapter 6, verse 4 mentions both Tirzah and Jerusalem, the northern and the southern capitals, northern of a united kingdom, and the south of a united kingdom. However, after Solomon's time, Samaria, when it split in two, Samaria became the capital of Israel in the north and Jerusalem the capital in the south. That didn't happen until after Solomon. So in the early days of Solomon, Tirzah and Jerusalem were correct terms. Because of the poetic imagery, the Song of Solomon uses 49 words that occur nowhere else in the scriptures. So the evidence points to the fact that Solomon was in fact the author of this book. Now, concerning the date and the setting, Solomon is the author, but this song was written primarily from the point of view of the Shulamite. Now, the Shulamite is a woman who is really at the very center of the story. She is the main character in this song. She was the woman that Solomon is trying to woo, and the book is written from her point of view. Solomon wrote it, but he writes it from her perspective. Going back to the notes, but Solomon was the author and wrote it probably early in his reign, about 965 BC. Now, you might want to highlight the next sentence. It says, "There is a problem regarding how a man with a harem of 140 women could extol the love of the Shulamite as though she was his only bride." There really is some interpretive challenges here for us, if we take the line that Solomon, the king, is pursuing this Shulamite woman, a romantic relationship to woo this Shulamite woman to become his wife. There's a real interpretive problem for us, knowing that Solomon already had 140 women that he was involved with. Many of his marriages were political arrangements. However, his pursuit of the Shulamite woman was purely romantic. It is significant that the Shulamite was a common vineyard keeper of no great means. Now, it would appear this book was also written before Solomon plunged into gross depravity and idolatry. 1 Kings 11:4 says, "It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And that came later in Solomon's life. The term Shulamite appears only once, chapter 6, verse 13. And it may be derived from the town of Shunem, which was southwest of the Sea of Galilee, out there, southwest of the Sea of Galilee, in the tribal area of Issachar. The song refers to 15 different geographical locations, from Lebanon in the north to En Gedi in the south. It mentions Kedar and En Gedi in chapter 1, and the plain of Sharon and Jerusalem, and the mountains of Betha in chapter 2, and Lebanon and Mount Gilead, Amana, Senir, and Mount Hermon in chapter 4, Tirzah in chapter 6, Heshbon, chapter 7, Damascus, and Mount Carmel also in chapter 7, and then a place called Baal Hamon, which it seems that we don't really know where that was located. It doesn't feature on the map here, and everywhere I looked, no one could tell me where it's located. But it was a vineyard somewhere. Purpose and theme. The purpose of this book depends on the viewpoint taken as to its primary thrust. Is it fictional? Is it just a made-up story? Is it allegorical, like Pilgrim's Progress, where all the events and all of the characters just represent certain things? Or is it historical, the actual record of real people and real events? Some hold that this song is a fictional drama that portrays Solomon's pursuit of a poor but beautiful girl from the country. But the problem with that view is that the book gives every indication that the story really happened. Okay, we've just noted that there are at least 14 real geographical locations mentioned. They are not fictional places, they are real places. The allegorical view proposes that the primary purpose of this book was to illustrate the truth of God's love for his people, whether the events were fictional or not. Some commentators insist that the book is indeed historical, but its primary purpose is typical. That is to present Jehovah's love for his bride Israel, or Christ's love for his church. That's the main reason for it, as goes this view. But this interpretation is subjective and lacking in evidence. There are other places in the scripture where the husband-wife relationship is used symbolically, in Ezekiel and also Hosea, but these are always indicated as symbols. Now, this may be an application of the book. Okay, in the book, we can see the kind of love which is illustrative of God's love and Christ's love. That may be an application that we draw out of the book, but it's not the primary interpretation. Thirdly, there is the historical perspective. which proposes that Song of Solomon is a true and accurate and real and historic record of what actually happened, Solomon's actual romantic pursuit of a real woman, a Shulamite woman. The various scenes in the books exalt the joys of love in courtship and marriage and teach that physical beauty and sexuality in marriage should not be despised as base or unscriptural. It offers a proper perspective of human love and avoids the extremes of lust and asceticism. Only when sexuality was viewed in the wrong way, as something akin to evil, was attempt made to allegorize the book. But this is part of God's creation. And its related desires and pleasures, and it's reasonable that God would provide us with a guide as to a pure sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. In fact, the union of the two sexes was originally intended to illustrate the oneness of the Godhead. Thus, Song of Solomon is a bold and positive endorsement by God of marital love in all its physical and emotional beauty. This interpretation doesn't mean that the book has no spiritual illustrations and applications. It certainly does illustrate God's love for his covenant people Israel, and it certainly does anticipate Christ's love for his bride, the church. But these would be secondary applications and not the primary interpretation. I want you to turn over to page 4 to heading number 10, which says, where we see Christ in the Song of Solomon. In the Old Testament, Israel is regarded as the bride of Jehovah. In the New Testament, the church is seen as the bride of Christ. The Song of Solomon illustrates the former and anticipates the latter. Gleiser says in his textbook, the husband's love for his bride is a most beautiful illustration of Christ's love for his church. Further, a bride's own growth in love depicts the believer's maturation in love of Christ, a growing realization of his acceptance of us in love. Truly, no book in the Bible is more holy and sacred, yet few are more often scorned and rejected. Nevertheless, the aspiration for union with Christ in love is nowhere more fully and descriptively illustrative in all of Scripture. But again, we say that is a secondary application. So just to summarize, the correct view, the correct way to approach Song of Solomon is that it is factual and not fictional. It is literal and not allegorical. It is historical. That it is the poetic record of a romantic pursuit that did actually happen, that culminates in marriage, with the beauty of the sexual relationship between a husband and wife being reverently set forth. And I want to highlight and emphasize and underline that word reverently. When it comes to matters sexual, the propriety of the Bible is clear. There is nothing, not a paragraph, not a sentence, not a word in the Scripture in and of itself that is designed to elicit lustful thoughts or lead to sin. Nothing in the Bible is designed to be a temptation because God cannot tempt us with evil. It's not the way he works. He tempts no man. The Bible talks about the blessing of the sexual relationship, and we may speak about it without having an irreverent approach to it. Whenever the Bible addresses matters that are sexual, it does so in such a veiled and general kind of way, a veiled way. And that is particularly the case in Song of Solomon. It's full of veiled statements. It speaks in the language of metaphor and imagery and word pictures and allegory, or analogy, sorry. But the Bible then doesn't go beyond that. The Bible's not R-rated. The Bible is not pornographic. Certainly talks about the beauty of form, about the handsome desirability of the man and the beauty and desirability of the woman, but it always does so in modest terms, in veiled terms. The whole thing is shrouded in euphemistic analogies. And that's God's intention. Because it is the most precious thing, the most private thing in human life, and God wants to make sure that its sanctity is preserved. And yet at the same time, God exalts the beauty of it, using terms which people in Bible times would use to describe beauty. Theirs was an agrarian culture. And to them, this was their life. And so when they would speak in terms of beauty, they would speak in terms of spices and herbs and wine and ointments and flowers and fruit and verdant green grass and bird's eyes and clusters of grapes and honey and its sweetness and lions describing power and leopards to describe sleekness and mountains and hills to describe grandeur and blowing breeze and black hair as goats and white teeth like shorn sheep and a slender neck like the tower that someone would ascend to watch over the flocks and the herds. There's a multitude of expressions here. And the book does this constantly. It's like, you know, we can't find enough words to describe. There's not enough words to describe how wonderful I think you are. And instead of using, you know, weak adjectives like, you know, you're really, 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 really beautiful, what we see here in Song of Solomon is just a grabbing of the imagery which comes out of creation. All the imagery in a garden and all the imagery in the motion and forms of magnificent animals and all that smells nice and all that refreshes and invigorates. And all these things meant something to these people and probably a lot less to us. Western husbands and wives probably, I expect, use different expressions. But it is appropriate for us to mention these matters publicly in suitable forums as long as the terms that we use are also somewhat veiled and discreet, and as long as we approach these matters with the same reverence that we find here in the scriptures, not depreciated by crassness or by inappropriate humour. Go down to heading number 6 on page 3. Let me just find my way here. Some key words. Obviously, love is a key word. A couple of verses here. Chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. Chapter 8, verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly contemned. If we've got time, we'll speak more about that verse a little bit later. Key chapter, since the whole book is a unity, there is no key chapter as such. Rather, all the 8 chapters beautifully depict integrity in courtship, fidelity in relationship, and the joys of marital love. As far as its contribution to the Bible is concerned, the Song of Solomon is a unit rather than a collection of songs. It's a dramatic poem built on a dialogue between several main characters throughout. There's a continuity of style, imagery, and expression that is in this unique biblical book. Solomon emphasized the intellect in Ecclesiastes But the emotions clearly dominate his song. Now I want to come back to point number five. If I can find it here. There we go. Key people in the Song of Solomon. Obviously, Solomon himself is a key person. He's the king who falls in love, and I note the inverted commas there, with a humble Shulamite woman. Then there is the Shulamite woman. She is a hard-working farm girl. She is a keeper of a vineyard, a family business, who remains faithful to her beloved throughout their courtship in spite of temptation. There's also the daughters of Jerusalem, the court ladies, who along with the Shulamite were taken into Solomon's chamber, recruited for his harem. And this is where the Shulamite woman finds herself. There's also Jerusalem citizens who are full of praise for the glory of Solomon. There's the brothers of the Shulamite woman who are somewhat harsh towards their little sister, maybe overprotective. And then there is also a shepherd who is deeply in love with the Shulamite woman, and he is the true object of her affections. And then there's the companions of the shepherd that we find in the final chapter, chapter 8, faithful friends who rejoice with the married couple. Now I want you to come down to point 11 on page 4, where we can give some thought to these interpretive challenges that we find here in the Song of Solomon. This extended paragraph here is from John Phillips, his commentary. He says, "It is when we come to interpret the book of this book that the discussion and debate begin. Perhaps no other book in the Bible except the book of Revelation has so many divergent interpretations. Some see the Song of Solomon as a collection of independent poems on the theme of love. The book has been thought to be an allegory of the history of the Jews from the time of Abraham to the advent of Messiah, or an allegory on the emancipation of the Hebrew people from their slavery in Egypt, in the wilderness wandering, and the eventual conquest of Canaan. Some think it depicts the relationship between Jehovah and Israel, the love of Christ for the church, or the love of a soul for Christ." Now there may be, as we've already said, some secondary applications that we could unpack there, but they're not the primary interpretation. Others view the book simply as an historical poem celebrating the marriage of Solomon with Pharaoh's daughter, or perhaps relates how he met and won the affection of a country girl, a Shulamite. Phillips continues, says, "Most interpretations of the Song of Solomon see only two main characters." He says, "We can see three main characters and at least four subsidiary characters. This is not a song about Solomon and a Shulamite woman. It's a song about Solomon, a Shulamite woman, and a shepherd. Other characters in the poem are the daughters of Jerusalem, certain Jerusalem citizens, the brothers of the Shulamite, and certain companions of the shepherd. The story is concerned with a Shulamite shepherdess, or a farm girl, who has given her heart to a shepherd. The couple remains true to one another despite the initial opposition of the Shulamite's brothers. The combined effort of Solomon and his court women to win over the Shulamite, and the virtual imprisonment of the Shulamite in Solomon's pavilion. The events recorded in the song no doubt happened, but beneath the bare historical facts of the story lie deep abiding spiritual lessons." Now this view, that there are actually three main characters, has its detractors. Those who oppose it say that Solomon would never thus record his own shame. But we only have to read the book of Ecclesiastes to see how fully, under the urging of the Holy Spirit, Solomon was willing to set on record his worldliness, his folly and despair. It's difficult to see how this book can be made to fit the life of Solomon if there are only two main speakers, Solomon and the Shulamite. And if the book is a book of their mutual attraction and love, when did Solomon ever assume a shepherd character, born as he was in the royal family of David and destined as he was from the beginning for the throne? Good question. Dr. Ironside takes the view that Solomon disguised himself as a shepherd for the sake of this romance. But that does not solve the problem. In the song itself, Solomon is a self-confessed polygamist who has already collected 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. The Shulamite was just another one. And that, of course, was only the beginning. Before he was through, Solomon's harem included 700 wives and 300 concubines. How could such a sensualist be a type of Christ and an ideal of nuptial purity? In no way is Solomon a type of Christ in this song. Now, in other places, in other ways, Solomon is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ, an illustration of Christ, but certainly not here. But cast him in the role of the tempter. And immediately the song takes on new meaning. So, Solomon's purpose here is to show the blessing of marital faithfulness and the blessing of purity and integrity. But he does so not by his own example, but by telling a story in the form of a poem in which he was involved. And if we allow for this interpretation, that is Solomon in the role of a tempter trying to seduce the Shulamite woman away from her beloved and betrothed shepherd, if we allow for this interpretation, if we approach it that way, then the spiritual principles and the lessons become abundant. Now, what has been a help to me in understanding or getting a grasp on the Book of Song of Solomon is a couple of things. Number one, Philip's commentary, but that probably wasn't the first thing. The Ryrie Study Bible has gone a long way to helping my understanding of this book, because what it does, every couple of verses where the speaker changes, he indicates it with a heading. You know, it's now this person speaking to these people. Then a couple of different verses later, this person, the Shulamite, speaking to the court women, or Solomon speaking here and there, and does that all the way through the book. If you don't have a study Bible that does that, it's just, you know, one continuous chapter after chapter after chapter, and it's very hard to work out who the speaker is. But Ryrie does a great job of doing that, and he doesn't just do it willy-nilly. He does it. Part of the reason he does that is that he follows the gender of the pronouns in the Hebrew text, and that helps us to know who's speaking. You know, is it a woman, or is it a man? Is it singular? Is it plural? And so that's the way he presents the text of Scripture, and that's it's been a great help to me, and I am going to show that to you. As a matter of fact, in your notes you have a copy of the full text of Song of Solomon, and I have included for you those little subheadings which help us to recognize who's speaking, what they're saying, and hopefully this will be a help to us all. Chapter 1, verse 1. Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. And then we find that to begin with, the Shulamite woman is talking to herself in verses 2 and 3. She has been taken into Solomon's pavilion with a view of including her in his harem. He wants her to become his bride, but she's not at all interested. She is not at all interested. Her only interest is in her beloved shepherd. a man to whom she is betrothed. He is away doing his shepherd work, looking after the sheep. She is away from him. She's almost a prisoner in Solomon's pavilion. But here she is talking to herself about her beloved. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore did the virgins love thee. Pure people were attracted to him. Okay? People who have good values see the value in this man. That's the kind of man that he is. He's a real catch. And so she speaks with herself. She longs to be with her beloved. But then we see, secondly, that the daughters of Jerusalem, that's the harem, is what they say to King Solomon. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. It's text there says it's right to love thee. And I hear all these women in his harem, and of course they think they're fortunate to be there, and think it's very correct that we should think so highly of you and be available to you, Solomon. But then thirdly, we see the Shulamite speaking to all these women in the harem and in his pavilion. She says, I am black but comely. Are you daughters of Jerusalem as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon? Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. She feels very much out of place. In the midst of all these beautiful, fair women, there she is, a farm girl, burnt brown by the sun. She has a natural beauty. She says, because the sun hath looked upon me, my mother's children were angry with me. My mother's children, that's her brothers. They were angry with her. Why? Well, we'll get to that. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Okay, she was a hard worker, and her brothers made her work even harder, and consequently she was out in the sun a lot. She neglected her own appearance, but hers was a natural beauty, and she had responsibility for her own vineyard, but so busy was she with other things that she had to ignore that. My own vineyard have I not kept. Fourthly, the Shulamite then speaks to her shepherd. She's imagining speaking to him. Verse 7, tell me, thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flocks rest at noon. She wants to know where is he? He's thinking about, where would he be? If I knew, I might go to him. She says, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? She wants to find him and be with him, but she doesn't want to do anything improper or give the wrong impression. She doesn't want to be, notice the expression, as one that turneth aside. That's a euphemistic term there. She doesn't want to be like a veiled woman or a prostitute. If you remember back to the book of Genesis, where Tamar acted that part and Judah thought she was a prostitute and said, let me turn aside unto you. That was the expression used. It's a euphemistic expression. This Shulamite woman didn't want to give that kind of impression that she's running after this man. She didn't want to think anything that she did as far as her desire after him to be misinterpreted or misrepresented. She was very careful about that. Fifthly, then we have the daughters of Jerusalem speaking to the Shulamite. If thou knowest not, if you don't know where he is, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the sheep tents. If you don't know where he is, but you want to find out where he is, well, you just go out with the shepherds as well. I'm sure if you're with the shepherds, they might have some clue as to where your beloved is tending his flocks, feeding his sheep at the moment, if you really want to find him. And then we have Solomon speaking to the Shulamite, trying to woo her. He's brought her into his pavilion. He fancies her. He would love that she would become one of his many wives. And so he flatters her, trying to woo her. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. Okay, he wants to furnish her with jewels, chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver, crown upon her head. This is the sort of way that a woman would be arrayed to get married. So this is what Solomon is offering for this woman. And then we have the Shulamite woman who, again, speaks to her shepherd. In her mind, she says, while the king sitteth at his table, her thoughts are very much on her beloved. You know, here's Solomon trying to impress her and woo her, and all she is, she's not there, she's just thinking about her beloved. My spikenard sendeth forth a sweet smell. Okay, she has a fragrance on her, and every time she smells it, it just reminds her. Constant reminder of her beloved. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. The Hebrew is, next word is it, the bundle of myrrh. It shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. This is what Charles Ryrie has to say concerning verse 13. He says, women commonly wore a bunch of perfume around their necks, and so did this woman. It was perfume, it was fragrance, and every time she smelled it, all night, okay, it would just remind her of her beloved. Verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Things that would remind her of her beloved. And then we have the shepherd speaking to the Shulamite. This is what he says. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. And the Shulamite says to her shepherd, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The word bed there is couch. Our couch is green. It's an outdoor setting in amongst the trees of the forest. Okay, they were shepherd people, farm people. Okay, they would meet up in the fields under the shadow of trees. The beams of our house are cedars. Let's talk about the branches over our head. I am a rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And the shepherd says to the Shunammite, as the lilies among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Okay, you are more beautiful amongst all of Solomon's women. They're like thorns compared to you. And then the Shulamite responds to the shepherd. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Again, it's his outdoor setting, sitting under the trees together. He brought me into his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Okay, our house, our banqueting house, it's, you know, we're just eating apples and we're under the trees. But this is, you know, this is where I love to be with you. And that's in stark contrast to the palatial palace and the table which was set before her, that Solomon had set before her. She wasn't interested at all in that. Next we see the Shulamite woman, speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem, the women in Solomon's harem. I charge you, are you daughters of Jerusalem? By the rose and by the hinds of the field, that she stir not up nor awake my love till he please. This is the first of three expressions of self-control. Self-control. As to, not to stir things up. Please don't take me in that direction, to stir things up before the time is right. It's an expression of self-control. Until the time when he will come, my betrothed will come and take me to be his wife. There's an exercise of restraint here. And this is the first of three times that she says this. Then with the Shulamite woman says to herself, The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountain, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe and a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. She's reminiscing about their courtship, the time when this shepherd began to take a deep interest in her. And then the shepherd speaking to the Shulamite, expressing his desire to be with her, down to verse 14. Verse 15 appears to be the brothers of the Shulamite woman. She's reminiscing here about her protective brothers, her possessive brothers. It seems to me that there was no father. Father's gone, and so her older brothers take that kind of care and concern and protective care for her. They say, take us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. The brothers are concerned here, it would seem, as if their little sister, having fallen for this shepherd, perhaps in their thinking, may not have made a wise decision here. And so they just remind her of jobs that need to be done. There are vineyards over here. There are little foxes that need to be tended to. That's your job. You make sure you don't neglect your work. Get to work. And perhaps the hope is that being so engrossed in her work, she wouldn't have time to think about or pursue a relationship with this shepherd. They're very protective of her. But then the Shulamite says to herself, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth the sheep among the lilies. He's a shepherd, he's of feeding his sheep. Chapter 3, verse 1. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loved. She dreams about him. She dreams that she lost him. She dreamed that he's gone somewhere away and she can't find him. And so she searches trying to find him. And when she does find him in the night, he brings her safely back to her home, her mother's home, where she resides. He leaves her there because that's what men of honor do. Then the Shulamite speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 5, I charge you, O you daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds feed the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. There is a restraint here. This is the second mention of it. Then we have the Jerusalem citizens, all praising the glory of Solomon. Chapter 3, verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powers of the merchant? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. You know, that's one of those Sudan chairs. You know, you see the pictures of the royal person in this seat, the big chamber on top with all these people carrying it for him. That's what's in view here. 70 valiant men round about this carrying Solomon. This is the glory of the man. Verse 11. Go forth, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. Behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him the day of his espousals and the day of great gladness of his heart. This is the glory of Solomon. Everyone praises him, but the Shulamite woman, she's not interested. Next, the shepherd speaks to the Shulamite. He praises her beauty again, verses 1 to 5, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Then in chapter 4, verse 6, the Shulamite speaks to the shepherd, until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Okay, she's looking forward to the time when she can be out of here and away, the place where her beloved is and where they can be together. Then the shepherd speaks to the Shulamite, thou art fair, my love, there is no spot in thee. He's praising her beauty again, and that happens down to verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 16, it's the Shulamite speaking to the shepherd in poetic language, looking forward to the day when they can be together. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, the shepherd speaks to the Shulamite. Everything's ready now for the wedding. Everything is now ready for the wedding. Chapter 5, verse 2, we see the Shulamite speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. She's telling them about a dream that she had, how he visited her in her house, but he knew he couldn't stay, and she knew he couldn't stay. Okay, they were betrothed, everything's almost ready for the wedding. There is a nighttime visit to her house. He knows he can't stay. She knows he can't stay. He doesn't stay. And then they have the daughters of Jerusalem speaking to the Shulamite in chapter 5, verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? They say to her, you know, why is your guy so special? Why is your guy so special? And she tells them. She tells them in verses 10 to 16. And as she tells them, they are impressed. They are impressed. The daughters of Jerusalem then say to the Shulamite, chapter 6, verse 1, whither is thy beloved gone, O fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Now, they're very, very interested in this man, so much so they want to meet him for themselves. They said, you know, tell us where he is. We'll go with you and help you to find him. And then they have the Shulamite speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verse 2, my love is gone into his garden to the bed of spices, to feed in the gardens, to gather lilies. Okay, he's out in the fields. He's looking over the sheep. He's finding them pastures. He's gathering lilies for me. Verse 3, I am my beloved's and he is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. He's working, but he's mindful of me. He's getting things ready for me. And then we have Solomon appear again, speaking to the Shulamite, trying again to woo her. If you look down to verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8, there are three score queens and four score concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, pardon me, they praise her. He says, look, I've got so many wives and so many concubines, but there's none like you. You are better than them all, trying to woo her. And then the Shulamite says to herself, chapter 6, verse 11, she just wants to get away. She just wants to get outside. She wants to be away from that man and be with her beloved. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruit of the valley and to see whether the vineyard flourished and the pomegranates budded. She'd prefer to watch fruit growing on trees than to listen to Solomon. And then Solomon says to the Shulamite, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. Wants her to come back. Again, he's trying to woo her. But she's not interested. In chapter 6, verse 13b, she says to Solomon, what will ye seek in a Shulamite? And as for that next expression, I'm not really sure what that means. But then in chapter 7, Solomon says to the Shulamite, he's praising her beauty, again trying to woo her. Look at verse 5, thy head is like unto Carmel, thy hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. The concept there is that the king is held captive. He says he's captivated by her beauty. But then in chapter 7, verse 10, the Shulamite says to Solomon, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. I'm not interested, so give up trying. The Shulamite says to her shepherd, number of things. If you look in chapter 8, verse 1, O that She says to a shepherd, "Oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised." Ryrie's comment here is helpful. He says that the Shulamite wishes that the shepherd were her natural brother so that she could express her affection for him in public, which was appropriate to do between, you know, natural brothers and sisters, but inappropriate between even married couples. But no, so she doesn't want to be inappropriate in any way, but she would just love to be able to demonstrate in a proper way her affection for her beloved. Chapter 8, verse 4, the Shulamite is speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love until he please." That's the third time that she speaks about, you know, the need for her to exercise restraint. And at this point, it would seem as if the wedding then takes place, because the next verse seems to indicate the couple coming back from their honeymoon, where the companions say to the shepherd, "Who is this that cometh from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved?" It seems as if they're coming back from their honeymoon together. Oh, I just realized we're supposed to finish at 10:02. Okay, I'm very sorry about that. Okay, I'll have to leave you to read the rest for yourself, but hopefully you can get the picture. Again, I'm very, very sorry. I was keeping my eye on the clock, but I forgot I was supposed to finish at 10:02. But I will just finish with this 30 seconds. Solomon obviously missed out on this woman. Okay, he was thwarted by a woman of loyalty and faithfulness and integrity and devoted love. Here was one woman who resisted him. No, he couldn't have everything he wanted. No, he couldn't do whatever he pleased. His sensual habits were checked at this moment. Now, obviously, he thought long and hard about this kind of situation. You know, he was a woman who interested him greatly, had great desires for her. He pursued her probably more than he pursued anyone else, because no one else would say no. Obviously, he thought long and hard about this. As a matter of fact, he made up a poem about it, wrote about it. There's something here that even he found praiseworthy in this woman and this man and their steadfast love one for another. Here was a moment when his own habits were checked. And at this moment, he could have done something about his sensual desires and realized that he is completely on the wrong track, and that here is something better. And he should forsake that way and choose a different path. However, even though these sorts of things must have come to his mind at this moment, he didn't do anything significant about it. He continued down the same pathway. He just moved on to someone else. And so he missed a great opportunity. He missed a great opportunity. And I would just say to you, brethren, that when God in some way just checks your habits and checks your practices or checks your thinking, then take note of that and don't harden your heart and just continue down the same pathway. Listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to you. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that the study that we've done tonight would be helpful, and not just in opening up this portion of Scripture, but helpful in helping us to understand about marital love and faithfulness, certainly through the courtship period as well, and how to maintain purity, how to do things properly. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, having perhaps revealed to us things in our lives, reminding us of things that aren't proper and aren't right, I do pray that we wouldn't harden our hearts, but that we would, at that moment, walk a different way. Help us to put off the old, put on the new, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.